We do have way more than enough food, so if you didn't bring any, it's okay. We would love to have you stay, and we have a special event to share this afternoon, and we're looking forward to that. So this month, we've been noticing that God speaking to someone is very common in Scripture. It's portrayed as normal. And I think that we should take note of that fact. But this morning I want to talk about somebody in particular, and I want us to notice that of all the people God talked to, it would be hard outside of Jesus to imagine that he talked to somebody more or more closely than he talked to Moses. I think you could assume some other people are high on that list, like perhaps Enoch. We don't have any of those conversations, but he and Enoch walked together as friends. Or you could say perhaps Elisha or Elijah, the two prophets. But clearly then, even Moses is given a standing above them. Speak to him as I speak to a... God indeed not only spoke to Moses, but he was speaking through Moses. We see examples of this all over the place. He goes to the burning bush, and God says, I'm going to send you to talk to Pharaoh. And Moses goes, well, I'm not a good talker. God says, all right, fine. I'll tell you. You'll tell Aaron. Aaron will tell Pharaoh. But either way, the message comes first to Moses, and Moses passes that message on. We see it repeatedly throughout Moses' time upon earth. But in Exodus chapter 20, as we read this morning, God is talking at this point to all the people, and I think that's a fact that we sometimes miss. Come back to that thought in a minute. You can see the same. Moses is recalling this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but he even then says God was speaking to all of us when he gave these commands. We frequently, I don't know how much you've heard this term, but frequently I hear the term Decalogue, referring to the Ten Commandments, applied to the Ten Commandments. And that's a Latin word that just simply means the ten words, the ten sayings, the ten messages. And that's how most people throughout history have considered these things. They are commands, clearly, but they didn't really get the term Ten Commandments until much, much later in history. We've kind of applied that later in history. They were the ten sayings, the ten words, the ten messages. In fact, God himself numbers them, telling us there were ten in Exodus chapter 34:28, or Deuteronomy 4:13, or Deuteronomy 10:4, and other passages. God refers back to these commandments and says there's ten of them. Okay, so we know we have to have ten. Here's the interesting part. You can get eight different ways to divide this list. I've seen all eight in print. Eight different ways to divide this list into ten commands, because they're not numbered officially by God. We're just told there are ten of them, and so people divide them differently. But still, they get all ten. Now, don't look down. If I asked you to name all ten of them, could you? I know we have some that could. But the fact is, even if most of us could, most of the people outside here this morning couldn't. I saw this proven. This is quite an old thing, but I think it's probably even more so true now. In about 2005, somebody asked people if they knew all the ingredients on a Big Mac. You know the song, you know it, right? Do all beef, patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. So you can get all seven of them. Guess how many of them could name the Ten Commandments? Less than 10%. 57% of people could name all the ingredients on a Big Mac. Less than 10%. Our culture has lost sight of the fact of how important. They're, in fact, the basis upon which our Western civilization is built. They're given three times, this time verbally. Then God etches them in stone in Exodus 31, I think. Don't hold me to that. And then Moses breaks those tablets, and they have to be written again. So they're given three times because they're that important. morning, I want to get beyond just some factoids about this, and I want to talk about it from a big picture perspective. I don't want to deal with each of the connections as much as I want to see the whole picture. And the first thing you have to do to make good sense of this is to realize there are two sets, and I think that's why there are two tablets of stone. The first set is how we relate to God. And the second set is how we relate to each other. Everybody has to have some guidepost in their life that helps them relate to God effectively. And of course, if you're going to relate to God effectively, it's got to be on His terms. You don't get to set that agenda. That's for Him to decide. Come back to that thought. But everybody also has to have a set of guidelines, touchstones for how we're going to relate to other people. How am I going to be good to other people? I think we would form that list best if we let God inform us how that should be. So why 10? I don't know. Number of fingers and thumbs on your hand, number of digits you got, maybe that's it, I don't know. I've heard all kinds of theories. The truth is we don't know why 10. But out of these 10, here's the interesting part. In and of themselves, none of the 10 make the two greatest commands. But I will tell you this, directly represent the two greatest. You most likely know the two greatest commands are God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, which is equal to it, is love your neighbor as yourself. That was no mystery even to me. So the first set of these commands is how to love God. The second set of these commands, and I think we should note that right up front before we get into them in a more particular sense. These are more than a list of rules. These are things that God says have a foundational effect on how successful you are at loving Him and how successful you are at loving other people. So as we go into it, let's deal with this first set. There we go. And we're basically summing up this one idea: God is sovereign. But He starts off reminding them exactly who He is to them. I am the Lord your God. I delivered you out of slavery in Egypt. That's who I am. I have enough power to take you out from under Pharaoh's yoke, to deliver you through the Red Sea, to deliver you through the wilderness, to deliver you to this mountain. I have power. So God is ultimately telling us about His sovereignty. I'm the boss, if you want to put it in real clear terms. Sometimes we lose folks with the jargon, but this is basically, I'm in charge. And I have the right to be in charge because I've done something for you nobody else could do. If that was true, how much more true is it now that we can be washed in the blood? If God could claim sovereignty over these Israelites because He delivered them from physical bondage, how much more so can He claim sovereignty over our lives because He's washed us in the blood of His own Son? God is basically telling us, first set of commands, I don't like competition. You have to decide if I'm number one or not. And you have to live up to that. You don't get to set your own religion. You don't get to carve your own statues. You either do it my way or it's wrong. That's the only two choices you've got. So any attempt to make a God on your part is an attempt to step away from the sovereignty of the God who saved you. And if it was true in this day and time, again, how much more true is it through the cross? So God is making sure that we don't put anything in His place. But there's a real simple way for me to answer that, because I think typically in our Western civilization, we're like, well, I don't have any little carved statues at home that I bow down and worship to. Okay, fair enough. You don't commit that flavor of idolatry. But is there anything in your life to give more power to than God Himself? What in your life has anywhere close to an equal position? Our job takes back seat to what God wants us to do. Sometimes it's even our own children or our own parents or our own boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or fill in the blank. Because we wouldn't want to admit it, but the bottom line is they're more important to us than God Himself. And that shows up. And whether it shows up to others or not, He knows. And that's our dilemma, because we're not supposed to put anything in sovereign, boss. Some of us struggle with money. Here's how I see most of it. Me included. I do this from time to time myself, and I have to do it. I just put myself in the top. I did it inadvertently before one of our elders this morning. That's always embarrassing. If you're going to sin, try not to do it right in front of an elder. But I did. He gently rebuked me on it. I'm like, yeah. But we elevate ourselves to some kind of status that's anywhere near God when we decide I'm in charge of what I do. Many days, and in many ways, you are. I mean, I don't, again, think God demands what kind of toothpaste you're going to buy, what kind of car you're going to drive. But I'll tell you this. When you're deciding whether or not things He's asked you to do, you decide not to do it for whatever reason, you're claiming your sovereignty is higher than God. God is wanting us to understand His sovereignty so well that He gives us two examples. The first is His name. Don't misuse my name. I really like how your version phrased that, Jamie. Don't do that. Don't make God look bad by associating His name with something or using it in the wrong way. It's easy to see when other people do it. For instance, when Jesus has said that He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, they're attributing something that belongs to God to somebody else. Warns them, you better be careful of that blasphemy. Sin, at its most basic essence, sin is always when I make something else. Usually it's me. I want to do this. I want to do that. So I do. Despite the fact that God has told me plainly not to. And in essence, I can't do that without dishonoring His name. I'm degrading how He defines Himself. Then He gives another exemplar, the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day? Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it special. Sanctified. Remember the Sabbath. There's a lot of things we're supposed to remember. And sometimes over time, God changes that list, no doubt. But remembering what's important to God is what's being exemplified. He said something is important. Our list might be slightly different than it was to these Israelites, but the premise, God is still speaking, at least through Scripture, to us in this regard. This is what I'm telling you you should remember. Remember my son through the faith. I'm going to remember my son. That's a good thing. So there's always something that God is declaring, something that matters to Him, something that is important to Him. And in this case, He's saying, I'm the most important thing you can think of. Use my name wisely and keep my day special. But beyond the sovereignty, there's also the infinite. giving us rules. He's telling us how we can know more about him. Tammy and I have been married quite a while, but through all this process of living in two separate houses and then having to try to figure out how to live in the same small camper, that's been fun. So we were cleaning the camper yesterday in preparation for some company. Yeah, we had a little tiff or two. We had to learn who was in charge of what all over again. That was uncomfortable. And so it's bad even in our own relationship. Struggle a little bit. But God is telling us who we are because he wants us. Intimacy of this first that I think often gets missed because we just reduce them to a singular set of rules. And God frames them not as rules, but as a method for knowing what he's done for us. He wants us to be close to him. I am accessible, and I'm knowable, and I'm telling you how to proceed. I'm telling you how to know me. And yet, struggle to know him. Come back to that at the very end of the sermon. But for now, we have been set free to know and to worship God. So we can move on to the second set, the thou shalt not. You know, have you ever been on a long trip with your kids in the back seat of the car? What inevitably happens, usually less than 10 minutes into the trip, those kids start fighting like wet rats in a wool sock. They are just fighting and scratching and clawing with each other. He touched me. She took my cracker. Whatever it is. So I can see God before he gets ready on this long journey through the wilderness, because he already knows that's going to happen. He's like, okay, stop touching each other. Don't make me stop this car and come back there, right? So the thou shalt not kind of takes on that ring, and I think that's about right. Because let's face it, these are adult folks, and yet they could be child. And God does want us to play well in the sandbox, but here's the problem. We keep tipping the scales in our favor. This is a painting, an image, from the front of the Saturday Evening Post way back in 1936, October 3rd, 1936, painted by Leslie Thrasher. I don't know if you can tell. I can tell from here on that one, so surely you can see it on this one. He's trying to push the scale down, trying to hold it up. But that's what we always do. All of us do that. We want to tip the scales in our favor. And the harder we try to tip them in our favor, somebody else is trying to tip them back in their favor. And God's just basically telling us there in the second set, quit trying to tip them. Just be good to other people. Thus, we get Jesus coming and saying, you know, treat other people the way you do. That simple. Be a loving, kind, gentle person. And so we get lost because we want to focus on the particulars, which is fine. And those are good lessons, and we should come back and do that at some point in time. But today I'm wanting us to see the big picture. And in the second half, God is saying, just quit pushing things to benefit you. We want to protect our rights. So we end up having a famine. Passion. Got to be about what's best for me. And I don't care if that hurts somebody else. So, people tip things in our head. But God is telling us, no, there are certain things that are not loving, not kind, not gentle, and you are not to murder. You are not to steal. You are not to disrespect your parents. There are all kinds of things to get in a particular. Clearly, it's the big picture I'm concentrating on. And God is simply saying it. Tell you the difference between right and wrong. We come down to this list and we say, that list is very doable. Well, if we just had these 10, we'd be okay, but the Jews picked out 613 of them. That list is way less doable. Even this list is hard to do. That's Paul's argument when it comes down to the last one, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Just don't covet. Don't want what somebody else has got. And as soon as you're told that, what's the first thing that flashes across your mind? Ooh, I wish I had Greg Dougherty's nice car. That's my, top of my list. I want that car. He'll sell it to me, I'm sure. I ain't got enough money to buy a house. I sure don't have enough money to buy his car. The very fact that God tells us not to do them all the more. That's Paul's argument in Romans. So before we get to looking at these commands are doable, why do they struggle with them? Let's remember. But let's even take that a step further. We have an even more doable system. We have far less commands. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and yet people fight against that. Remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every week, and yet people fight against that. Remember to not forsake the assembly, and yet people will fight against that. Remember to fellowship with one another. Together, have good times, build memories, be a family, and yet struggle with that. The only reasons we have a hard time keeping the things God has asked us to do is for the same reason the Israelites had a hard time keeping what God asked them to do. That's because we want to put the scales in our favor. We want to ignore what God has asked us to do because it's not what we want to do anymore. So at the beginning of his relationship with Israel, he is telling them up front, he is forcing them to consider whether we will be a giver or a taker. Am I going to give God the sovereignty that he is due in my life? And am I going to give other people the love they are due as being stamped in God's image? So, although they are expressed as thou shalt and thou shalt not, ultimately what he's saying here is, are you a taker? Are you like me or like the world? Take your pick. And ultimately, also what he's doing is pushing us to get rid of our fatalism. Now we're seeing how these two... Because in order to break any one of the second half, I have to first be willing to deny who God is. In order to break any of the commands that help me relate to other people, I have to first deny that God is sovereign over my life. In case I didn't make it clear enough the first time, that's usually because I just don't want to do what he's asking me to do. And that's a fatal attack. And all of us struggle with it. And that's why we need grace. And that's why we need the powerful blood of Jesus. Well, let's get to the part of the story after the story, because there's more to the story here. So he gives the commands, and then in verse 18, now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us. Then perhaps we will listen. But do not let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. This is a generation that had seen the power of God, now heard the voice of God, they asked, stop. far from being different. 10 words are worth. God directly. So they free us to fulfill the greatest command. But the people were not having it. They were afraid. We want somebody else to stand between us and God. We have somebody else who is God, who stands between us and God to forgive our sins. And that forgiveness should give us full access to the Father. Stay tuned. Next month we'll be talking about prayer. People still dread listening to God. They dread talking to God directly. Remember, no one first breaks any command of God without making an idol. And sometimes fear is our idol. It was here. Moses knows this, and so he says to them, verse 20, do not be phobic. Do not be filled with dread. Do not fear. For God has come to test you. That the reverence or respect, that kind of fear of the Lord may be before your eyes, so that you may not sin against him. Moses references a terror that can drive us away, but also references a reverence that can draw us near. Even if you choose to see the voice of God only through Scripture, you still have this choice to make. Am I going to respect God enough to listen to his voice directly for myself? Or am I going to be afraid and walk away? We should expect his visitation in our lives. We should expect to hear his voice. And we need to be weaned from the kind of phobia, the fear that drives us away from God. Unto a fear, a reverence that respects him. But then John says this, perfect love casts out even that kind of fear. And even in these 10 commands, you can see a God who loves his people, wanting them to come near him, at least as near as they can. But we should quickly be reminded that our access is far greater. And what God has done for us is far more tender. And the price he paid for our sins is no longer through the law, but through the blood of his own Son. And that should cast out our fear, knowing that we are dearly loved children of God. And if that's true, then we can't just come rolling in here for a fill-up. Oh, my batteries are a little drained. I guess I'll show up to church. Maybe I'll get a boost. Maybe you will. That shouldn't be your purpose, to come before a holy God and worship him. We do need encouragement. We do need to be treated well by others, and we also need to treat others well.
But ultimately, what's at stake here is how close we are to our Father. And just giving him visitation rites once a week isn't the kind of closeness that he wants. Look at this last verse with me. The people remained far off, verse 21. But Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. About a year ago, I preached a series of sermons on God working in darkness. This is a great example of that premise. Moses ventured into the darkness because he did talk as a friend with a friend when he talked with God. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. And all God is asking in these 10 sayings is that we draw near to him. And if you see something else, you're missing the big picture. We should love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we should love others even as we love ourselves. And that's what these 10 sayings are representing to us. And those two commands are still in front of us, ready for us to draw near to God, even if it be in thick darkness. Waiting for us to come to the blood that washes all our sins. Because now the blood does for us something the law never could. And so I have to ask myself, am I going to approach God on his terms or mine? And am I going to treat other people the way he wants me to or not? And so we are still being asked the same two questions that appear in these commands. What is your answer? If you have a need, why don't you come as we stand and sing?